And within the church's vision, speaking of the whole broad church, Henson's vision, Jesus in between the resurrection and the ascension, when he ascended back to his Father, he said that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're about. That's what he's told us to be about, going and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And as he told us to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ, he said, it's better that I go and I'm leaving the Holy Spirit with you. Therefore, he gives us the Holy Spirit so that we may be empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel, to tell the good news of Jesus, to tell the good news that his kingdom is here, to tell the good news that people can be reconciled back to God. And then we have the opportunity to encourage one another towards maturity in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we think of this here as our mission of the church, of Henson Church, and then built on our mission, our guiding principles of what drives us, of what leads us, the ministry of the Word, evangelism, fellowship, prayer, worship, acts of service. And this is for all of the church. This is for the church. And then as you build upon that, there are some objectives that the elders, the pastors, the staff we have set for Henson Church that we believe is from God to say, within this mission, we have objectives that God wants us to follow, that wants us to be about. We looked last time all the way to the far right, encourage and enhance personal and corporate worship. And we had this breath prayer last week, if you were with us. And many people, I had probably more letters and phone calls last week than any other time of just talking about, yes, thank you for that breath prayer. And I'm still praying that. And if you recall, we were just praying together, Lord, cultivate in me a heart to receive your word. Cultivate in me a heart for the gospel. Soften my heart. Make it ripe for you, God. This week, we look at the one highlighted here, equip people to live the gospel in word and in deed. And we're going to look at each of these. And as you notice, there's no certain order here. But as we look at these objectives, we're not just wanting to say, okay, here's our vision in a tagline. Although there's a good tagline that Jesus has given us. Go and make disciples of all nations. We're making disciples of Jesus Christ. But what happens with these objectives is that we're able to say, okay, over this next year and beyond, this is what God is calling us to. And so as elders, as ministry staff, as ministry leaders come together, there's the opportunity to say, here are our objectives. Are we following these? Are we meeting these? How are we doing? When we set budget next year to say, what does this look like according to our objectives so we can walk together in this? For example, this Wednesday night, if you were to come to men's Bible study, the men would get together and look at these objectives and say, okay, how has this played out? What does this look like? And that's what we want to do as a church family together, as individuals. We want to walk through this. So today, we look at equipping people to live the gospel in word and in deed. In order to do that, I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the second book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5:11. There's a Bible just in front of you also, if you'd like to use it. You'll find the reading on page 1799. Page 1799. And I'm going to try to keep our eyes and hands and hearts in the text this morning. So I encourage you to look there with me. But before we read this, let me just kind of set the stage here. This is the second letter that we have that Paul has written to the Corinthians. Probably at least a couple of letters were written in between that we don't have record of. So we have 1 Corinthians, we have 2 Corinthians here, but a couple of others would have been written that are not part of the Bible as we know it. And Paul, when he was writing these letters to the church at Corinth, came up with in this second letter that we have, he had this issue that he had to actually defend his authority or he had to defend his motives for what he was doing, his authority as an apostle, his motives for teaching them, for helping them. So much of, if you go back and read this book, much of what you'll see is him giving a defense for his place in the gospel. And so then as we read this, we'll see places in here where he's saying, I want to commend you to God. I want to show you who He is, not just who I am. And then we'll talk a moment, in another moment, about some of the things that happened to Paul. For example, in defending his authority, he says, I was shipwrecked. And I spent a night and a day at sea because he was going out proclaiming, living the gospel. I was whipped 5 different times. And he calls it 40 minus 1 lashes. That's 39 if you need help with the math. But there only 40 lashes could be given under the Jewish law. And so they said, well, we'll only give 39. And so 5 different times. He had been stoned one time. He had been beaten with rods 3 different times. Can you imagine this guy's body? What it must have looked like? Why did he do all this? He did it because of something he said back in the first book of Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 23. He said, I do all. I do all for the sake of the gospel. This is my life, to live the gospel in word and deed. And so if you would stand with me, and we're going to see in 2 Corinthians 5, and I ask you to stand just in honor of the reading of God's word. I want to read this. And we're going to look at Paul's motivation, if you will. Motivation of sharing the gospel. I wanted to look at 3 things this morning. The motivation for living the gospel, the manner in which we live the gospel, and also the message of reconciliation that we're going to see here. But as you see, as we read it, it's so rich. We'll just look at the motivation this morning, and then we'll try to pick up the next 2 next time. Verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. You see what I'm talking about, defending himself there? We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than what is in the heart. Now, if we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, this morning, as we look to your word and we seek to understand what is our motivation to live the gospel in word and deed. What is our motivation to do all that we do for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of this message that you've given us of that we can be reconciled back to God? Father, this morning as we open your word, please make your word live to us. And Father, give us the courage, the conviction, the strength to live for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I invite you to take a seat. And as I said, I wanted to look at 3 areas here: the motivation, the manner, and the message of living for the sake of the kingdom, of living for the sake of the gospel. And I'll use those terms interchangeably. But I just want us to look at the motivation, because it's just so rich here of him showing us what it is that motivated Paul and what it is that motivates us to live the gospel in word and deed. The first is simply this, the gift of fear. The gift of fear. You don't ever normally think of fear as a gift, do you? He says, though, in verse 11, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Since we know what it is, we persuade men. This fear has been a motivator for him. He says a motivator for us. Now, I had opportunity to be recipient of this gift of fear this past week. We were in a movie. I took my family to see a movie. And, of course, one of the big reasons we go to see a movie is get the popcorn and the pop. So we're, you know, sorting it all out and sitting down the row. And Gracie, our 7-year-old, somebody had told her that the movie might have some scary parts in it. So she said, Daddy, can I sit by you? Well, sure. So she's sitting by me, and probably a third way through the movie, she's in my lap. And two-thirds of the way through the movie, she's got her head buried in my chest at times, you know, and she looks back and looks up. And then after the movie, we walked out. And I said, Gracie, next time we're going to go see a really, really scary movie. Well, why, Daddy? I said, so we can snuggle a lot more the whole time next time. And I thought about that as I was looking at this. And although God is our only refuge from fear, this really isn't saying that God wants us to scare us into his lap. It's also, let me just tell you a couple of other things that I don't mean before I tell you what we do mean by this gift of fear. The second thing that we don't mean by the gift of fear is not simply accountability. Not simply saying because you're accountable, this fear of accountability, that here's the motivation. That's part of it, and we'll see that in a moment. And we don't want to discredit that. But accountability alone is not the purest, the greatest of motivation. Why do I say that? Well, when we first moved to Portland, I remember telling Caleb that, well, actually way before that, that if he ever wanted to play the piano, that I would learn with him, that I would take piano lessons with him. Be careful what you tell your children. Because then we got here, and he decided he wanted to play the piano. And so, Dad, we're ready. Let's go take lessons together. Now, I really wanted to play the piano. I didn't really want to take the lessons, but you have to do one to do the other, right? And so Shirley taught us piano. She was so patient. The only time that we could find to take these lessons together were at 6:30 on Wednesday morning. So 6:30 Wednesday morning, we're dragging ourselves into her house, and sweet Shirley's coming down the steps, you know, and she never looked like she dragged herself out of bed, but I'm sure she had to as well. But you know what? Every time, I felt horrible going to those piano lessons. Not because of Shirley, but because I never practiced. And I knew I had to face her every time. I had to sit down at that piano, and she would say, all right, play this for me. And I just couldn't. You know what? I was terrified. I wasn't terrified, but I felt guilty about this accountability. Not enough, though, to practice. It didn't motivate me to do it. And that's why I say it's not this accountability that we speak of. We need more than that. So I don't think it's that, but it's more. Also, let me tell you what I don't mean by this gift of fear. He's speaking to believers. He's not speaking to people who are yet to believe. Hear me well on this. Somebody who is yet to believe doesn't fear God. Somebody who is yet to believe can't have a fear of God, or they would believe. Why do I say that? Well, listen to what the psalmist says. The psalmist says, concerning the wicked people, concerning people who stay in their sins, concerning people who are not willing to change their way of sin, here's what he says, Psalm 36:1. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's why someone would stay in sin, because they don't have a fear of God. For in his eyes, in his own eyes, I'm still reading from Psalm 36:1. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his own sin. It's ironic, isn't it? Actually, only the fear of the Lord leads us to not having to fear the Lord, because then he takes care of us. And that's what the writer of Proverbs is trying to tell us when he begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowing him and knowing what's right. So what is? We've talked about what this gift of fear is not. So what do we mean then when he says, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men? Well, what this gift of fear is for the one who is already in the kingdom. It's for the one who is already under and understands himself or herself to be under the very reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for the one who has this understanding that I will stand before, and I quote Kent Hughes, I will stand before a being so holy, so morally superior, so removed from evil that in his presence all human boasting, all human pride, all human arrogance would vanish as he stands in speechless humility before the one beyond understanding and with trembling lips gives full account of himself. That's what the gift is. I mean, he's just said, verse 10, look back if you're still in that passage with me. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade man. He's saying, I'm so stirred by this understanding that I am going to stand before the holy God in awe. Again, I don't think it's a fear of trying to use terror to scare him into his lap, but to say, this is God. I have a picture of God. God made me. I didn't make God. And so I'm going to be before him. I'm going to have opportunity to stand before him. I want to please him. And that's exactly what he says. Look at verse 9. We make it our goal to please him. This is my goal. This is my life. This is who I am. And it's not just my goal, Paul says. I want to persuade others, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. I want to let everybody know, you need to know this God. You need to be reconciled to him. Let me tell you about him. What happens too often is we look at a verse like this and we think this fear is to motivate us to earn our way with God. Hear me well. He's not talking about earning our way into anything. You can't earn your acceptance with God. That's the whole reason for the cross. Is because we couldn't earn it. We could never be acceptable to God. We needed help. We needed to be reconciled. Think about it like this. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. We need to be reconciled to God. He's okay. He's always been okay. It's us who has taken on sin. It's us who needs the bringing back to him, to himself. And so he's saying, believers, those of you who really believe in God, realize how awesome, how majestic, how holy this one is that you'll be standing before. And I think a key to understanding this gift of fear, we can't pass up going to verse 17 and verse 21. And we'll look at these more fully next time. But he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So he says, I'm talking to in Christ people. I'm talking to people who are already understanding that your sin has been forgiven, who are already understanding that there's a holy hatred that I have for the old person of sin. In Christ's people. Verse 21, saying the same thing. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, if you're in Christ. So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So he's saying, to whom I'm talking is the one in Christ, to the one who's already in. So it's not a fear of being able to work yourself into God's kingdom, but simply an awe, a reverence, a fear. He's not a tame lion. This is God. And I have opportunity one day to stand before him. The gift of fear. and this gift of fear, you know what it also does? It allows us not to fear man. If you really are in awe of a holy God, if you really understand even a smidget of who He is, then you realize He takes away fear of other people. Why do I say that? Well, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending out His disciples, and He's sending them out with a mission, kind of like He's sending us out and continuing to with a mission to live the gospel in word and deed. He tells His disciples, I want you to go out and preach. I want you to live the gospel in word. I want you to preach to these people that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom is here, and it's in me. It's in Jesus. He's letting them know. And He also wanted them to go out and live the gospel indeed. And He wanted them to heal people. And He gave them the power to do this. And so that there would be, the message would be confirmed that the kingdom is near. It's here. And then right there in that chapter, in chapter 10 of Matthew, where He sends him out, listen to what He says about this gift of the fear of the Lord leading to not fearing man. He says, as you go, be on your guard, though. Be on your guard against people, for they will hand you over to local councils. They're going to flog you. But don't let that stop you. Proclaim from the rooftops, He says. What? Do not be afraid, Jesus says, of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Whoever acknowledges me before men, Jesus says, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, listen to this, I will disown before my Father in heaven. The gift of fear. Thankfully, though, that's not the only gift. He talks also about the gift of love. Look down at verse 14. What motivates us to live the gospel in word and deed? To go all out for the sake of the gospel, the love of Christ. That's what he says in verse 14. The love, Christ's love, compels us. Compels us to what? Look down in verse 15. That we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and was raised again. The love of Christ compels us to no longer live for self, to give over ourselves, and to live for Him. Sold out for Him. Now, even atheists are compelled by this motivation. Oh, for the love of Christ, go get a job. Oh, for the love of Christ, go clean your room. You ever heard any of those? Oh, for the love of Christ. And I'm not saying your parents are atheists or anything, but you hear this all the time. Oh, for the love of Christ, do this, do that. But there's no slaying here. But there is motivation for the love of Christ. No longer live for yourself. For the love of Christ. Live for the one who died for you and was raised again. You know, I said atheists, tongue in cheek, that use this as a motivation. But in all honesty, everybody wants to experience this living not for ourselves only, but for someone else. And you say, then why are we so selfish? Well, because of sin, because of the fall of man, and that's competing against the way God has really made us. But because God made every one of us in His image, because God is a God, a triune God, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and a God who embraces community, that's in our DNA. That's who we are. For example, right now, we all like the Blazers. Why? Well, you say, because they're winning. They've been winning. But the thing you hear all the time, we like the Blazers because they're playing together as a team. Because it's not just me, it's not just me, but there's a team. And believers and non-believers alike see this team concept and say, yeah, I want to be part of something that's bigger than me, that's us, it's a team. And we want to see that in our families. We want to see that in our government. And God says, in your church, in Christ, you are something, a part of something that's bigger than you. You are in me, and I in you, and I'm compelling you with my love to live not for you, but for Him. Another thing that I think the way we miss this sometimes, just reading through this in cursory way, we would say, Oh, our love for Christ compels me to live for Him and not myself. And church, your love for Christ should be so great that you should be compelled to live for Him and not for yourself. And that's not bad, that's good. But you know what? That's not what He's saying here. He's not saying my love for Christ should compel me. He's saying Christ's love compels. Look at it, verse 14. For Christ's love is the love that compels us. The emphasis isn't on you and me. The emphasis isn't on you and me kind of mustering up the guts to live the gospel. The emphasis is on Jesus having the guts to go give Himself and die for you and me so we could live the gospel. That's the compelling thing here. That's what the gospel is. It's what He's done. It's who He is. Jesus Christ considered Himself, humbled Himself to the point to where He didn't consider equality with the Father something to be grasped. But He gave of Himself. He humbled Himself. He became a man. And not just a man, but gave Himself over to death on the cross so that we would be reconciled to God. What does that do to us? What does the gospel really do to us? Here's what it does. When the gospel really works its way into our hearts, and we talked about this last week. Remember, we had this breath prayer last week of, Lord, cultivate a heart in me for the gospel. Cultivate my heart to receive Your word. We were looking at the sower. He was sowing seed, the farmer. Remember, and Jesus said that farmer was throwing out seed, kind of like the word of, it was compared to the word of God. And the word of God, or the gospel, the message of the kingdom, used these synonymously here, as it falls on the soil or it falls on the heart, then there are different responses of our heart. One can be like the seed falling on the path and it just can't be penetrated, the indifferent heart. Or the other is like the seed falls on the rocky soil and it goes in a little bit and it looks like there's growth. It looks like there's something real quick, but it's just shallow and it's impulsive. It's like the person that's, yeah, they're all in, but then they flame out pretty quickly. The third one was the seed, remember, fell on the thorns. And it started to grow, but it got choked out by worries and of this world and worries about wealth and things like that. And just became too preoccupied with stuff. But the seed that grew 30, 60, 100 fold, was the seed that fell in the good soil, where the gospel went into a good heart. And what happened was this, that it was planted deep. And it took root and it started to grow out. So what happens with us? If the gospel, the word of God, has really taken root in your heart and it's really started to grow, what does that look like? Well, here's one thing it looks like. It does at least two things. If the gospel is growing within you, if the Lord Jesus Christ has taken residence in your life, two things happen. You are humbled and you are strengthened. Think about it. I'm humbled at the horror of my sin that He would have to die for me. That Jesus would, my sin is so great that He would have to die for me. I'm humbled to the point of like David in Psalm 25 where he prays, Lord, remember me, O Lord, according to Your love, according to Your mercy. Please don't remember me according to my youth, according to the sinfulness of my youth, but according to Your mercy. Oh, Lord, because You are good and upright, You show sinners Your way and You guide the humble in what is right. It humbles us. But also, the very same gospel as it grows out of us not only humbles us before God and before others. I didn't do anything. I couldn't do anything. But it also strengthens us. It strengthens us. How could God? Look at what God did. Look at what Jesus did. He gave Himself. He died for me in spite of my sin. In spite of how horrible it was. Look at what He did for me. And He strengthens me to go forward. And He says, well, look at next week, to be His ambassador. To be His mouthpiece. To live for His name only. We're humbled to trust. We're strengthened to tell. If the gospel has really taken root in your life, and if it's really growing. Finally, last motivation. Not only the gift of fear, the gift of love, but the gift of gospel perspective. The gift of a gospel perspective. Look at verse 16. From now on, if you're in Christ, from now on, if the gospel is taking root in your heart, and if it's blooming within you, and if it's growing out of you, from now on, you'll regard no one from a worldly point of view. From now on, we don't regard anyone from a worldly point of view. What is he saying? What does it look like to really live for the sake of the gospel? What is it to have a life determined by the gospel? Let me give you a few things to think about. If your life is really about living the gospel in word and deed, then every relationship that you have, you begin to realize is with an image bearer of God. You have no relationships with anyone who are not designed in the image of God. Yes, it's distorted because of sin. And that's the whole need for reconciliation. But still, everybody that you come in contact with, God is made in His image. Now, we think about image a lot today. Not the image of God, but obeying your image. Making an image for yourself. Last week, I was studying in this restaurant, and I got all my stuff, my computer, my books and everything laid out, and this lady comes through and she has her little 17-month-old son. And she asked if she can sit at the table next to me. And I told her, I said, well, you know, it's a public place. You're welcome to do whatever you like. No, that's fine. Have a seat. And we talked a little bit about, you know, her son and this and that. And then her mother comes in, the son's grandmother. And when the son's grandmother comes in, she walks over to the boy, and she immediately just pulls his little stocking cap off. And the mom goes ballistic. And I'm thinking, you know, the kid probably hot. It's pretty warm in here. Probably needs that thing off. But the mom goes ballistic. She says, Mom, what are you doing? I mean, look at his hair. Look at his hair. It's all sticking up. And I'm thinking, the kid's 17 months old. He doesn't care to look at his hair. You don't look at his hair. Let the kid, you know, loosen up. Let him lighten up a little bit. And they start licking their hands. You know, didn't you hate that when your mom did that? And they start licking their hands and start grooming his head like he's about to go take photos for GQ or something. And they're putting it down. And they're just going after it. And then the mom, she's licking her hand and she parts his hair. And that was a no-no. Mom went ballistic again. Oh, parts are out. Parts are out. I'm thinking, you gotta be kidding. What do you think that kid's gonna live for? I have a guess. Yeah, image is everything today. But let's return to creation. We're made in the image of God. And everybody you come in contact with, everybody you talk to for the rest of your life, you need to look at as an image bearer of God. He made them. And He wants them back. And they need, their greatest need is to be reconciled back to Him. Secondly, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, at the end of the book that we're looking at right here, he said to examine ourselves and to see if we're really in the faith. And maybe as we walk through these, I'm just going to give you five of these areas. If you're really living for the sake of the gospel, what your life should look like. Maybe it's an opportunity to test ourselves. God, is this me? Is this where I am? Because the second one, if we're living for the sake of the gospel, then God's glory drives me. Does God's glory drive you? Whatsoever we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, Paul says, do for the glory of God. If we're living for the sake of the gospel, I would also say that Christ died for that. And I just put a blank here. Christ died so that blank doesn't have to. Christ died so that your spouse doesn't have to. Christ died so that your neighbor doesn't have to. Christ died so that your children, so that your friend. Christ died so that your colleague. Christ died so that these people don't have to. So they would never have to die. Do you think that's why God put you in their life? For them to know that? For them to understand that? Fourth, only God's kingdom will last. Only God's kingdom will last. So store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where are we putting our treasures? What do we really believe will last? You know, you can come to my house and you can look in my checkbook and you can look in my mind a little bit and you begin to understand this is what Gary really thinks will last. You look in my heart. You really understand what Gary really thinks will last. Because where my heart is, that's where my treasure is, Jesus says. Where's your heart? What's your real treasure? Or where your treasure is, that's where you find your heart. Fifthly, for the sake of the gospel, nothing is too valuable to give up. Nothing's too valuable to give up for the sake of the kingdom. Do we really believe that? Listen to what Jesus says, Luke 12. Do not be afraid, little flock. Don't be afraid, my people. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. You're in the kingdom. You're in Christ. You're kingdom people. And listen to what he says next. Sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves so that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. Where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your treasure in people? God's is. That's why His Son gave everything He had. For the love of Christ. It compelled Him first and then compels us. We've already talked about at the beginning how nothing was too valuable for Paul. Whatever it took. Remember he said he'd been in prison. You can read this in 2 Corinthians 11. He'd been in prison. He'd been flogged. He'd been exposed to death. He'd been whipped 5 times, 30 or 40 minus 1 lashes. He'd been whipped 3 times with a rod. He'd been stoned. He'd been naked. He'd been without food. He understood what it was to give everything for the sake of the gospel. But if you're like me, sometimes you're doing your daily Bible reading and you just kind of glaze over things like that because that's just not my world. What is my world? Am I willing to give up pride? Am I willing to give up control? Am I willing to give up comfort? That's more of our world, isn't it? What is it in my life that I think is my Savior that I'm not willing to give up? Let me end with this. More of a modern day illustration. First, I'll bring it to today, but first let me go back to 1940s. In 1940s, there was a movement that began called the Back to Jerusalem movement. Anybody ever heard of the Back to Jerusalem movement? Only a couple people, so I can say anything I want to now. Back to Jerusalem movement, though. And it was started by some of the people who were and have been of late some of the most persecuted people who named the name of Christ from the Chinese. Now, the Chinese, there's an estimation that these who have been persecuted all these years, that there are 90 million Christians in China right now. 90 million. There's an estimation that by the next couple of decades, that China will be sending out more missionaries than any other nation in the world. Next couple of decades, so this is where they're going. What's the Back to Jerusalem movement? It's not saying we all want to move back to Jerusalem. It's not even saying we want to get Jews back to Jerusalem. It's none of that. What they're saying is, Jesus gave the Great Commission in Jerusalem. This was, you remember in Acts chapter 1, He said, go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and go out to the uttermost parts of the world. Jesus gave this great commission, started it in Jerusalem. And he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go into all the nations. Go make disciples of all the nations. And so they take that to heart. They believe it. And say, what we want to do is, what we've seen is the gospel has come around the globe to China. But to get back to Jerusalem, it has to go through Central Asia. It has to go through North Africa. It has to go through the Muslim country, Hindu, Buddhist. It has to go through tough fields to get back to Jerusalem. And so they now are saying, we want to send out, we want to mobilize 100,000 missionaries to continue to send the gospel through these people groups. 100,000. Well, I said it started in the 1940s. Of course, you know, 1949, Communist Party rises. So these pioneers of this movement, what happens to them? They're in prison. And some of them are spending 40, 50 years in prison. So you think, wow, what happens to the movement? It dies. No, it grows. And they get out of prison. And now some of these same pioneers are dead, but then others are still living and some are passing it on and saying, let's go. But you know what they're doing? You know what their training looks like? Their training looks like this. How do I become effective as a prisoner? Because they realize, if I go to be a missionary, I'm probably going to find myself in prison. So that's part of their training. A little bit different than Western seminaries, right? I don't mean Western seminary, I'm not picking on them, but seminaries in the West, right? A little bit different. They said in the next decade, they estimate 10,000 of these missionaries will be martyrs, that they're going to die. You want to sign up? Come on and sign up. What's going on here? It's for the sake of the gospel. They realize there's nothing greater. They realize that Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the message of the kingdom is going to go around the world and it's going to go to all the nations and then the end is going to come. And they said, you know what? We want to help it go through all the nations because we want the kingdom to come in its fullness. And if we're going to be a part of bringing the kingdom in, then we got to tell it. Then we got to go where the gospel is not. After that movie I told you about earlier that our family went to see. No, it wasn't that. It was a different night. Anyway, it doesn't matter. I had my children together. And I told them this story about this Back to Jerusalem movement. And we're sitting at the table and I guess I got pretty passionate about it. And I could see in their eyes that they got this look of like, you know, Daddy's about to sign us up for this. And I think something might happen here. And so Caleb, the ever-present attorney there, says, Dad, says, I think if anybody should be content in what they're doing, it's you. I mean, you're a pastor. But it brings us back full circle, my friends. When Paul said he suffered by being beaten all these times and stoned and shipwrecked and naked and hungry and all of this. There was one thing I didn't read about, which was the capstone pressure in his life, the capstone struggle that he had. Listen to it. I read it from 2 Corinthians 11. Besides everything else, besides all of these sufferings, Paul says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. All those struggles that he went through, he said, were secondary at best to seeing the church live the gospel. Oh, for the sake of Christ. Oh, for the love of Christ. Lord, would you work in our hearts? Would you work in our minds? Would you work in us? The courage, the conviction, the strength to go live the gospel. Father, we're going to walk out of here in a moment. And Lord, we just ask you and trust that you'll keep pressing on our hearts. That every person we come in contact with is an image bearer of God and needs to be reconciled to Him. That, Father, that every person that we can fill in the blank of the sentence with, that Christ died for that person so that they didn't have to. Oh, God, and we, in Christ's people, now we have opportunity to tell and to live for the love of Christ, for the salvation of people. So that, Father, you could have your greatest treasure, the people that your Son died for. Oh, Father, even as we sing this last song, In Christ Alone, may that be our heart's cry. May that be our prayer. That our significance, our acceptance, our power is in Christ alone. And then we'd be able to go in Christ from here.